pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and now, Lord God, as we look into the Scripture, I pray that you'll help us to gain understanding, and that we will take these truths and apply them to our heart. You are worthy, Lord, to receive power and riches and wisdom, and might and glory and honor and blessing. Lord, that's the desire of our heart, is that we would grant to you these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's interesting when you look at people's belief about judgment. All right. Hello, Manuel.
Now we can say that we had a 50% increase in the Wednesday evening service.
People's beliefs about judgment. Okay, here's one newspaper clipping that talked about hell and what people believe. It says that college-educated adults with incomes of more than $50,000 a year were the most certain that they were heaven-bound. It's further said that that 6 in 10 Americans believe there is a hell, but 77% do not believe they are going there. 1 in 4 believe it is a blazing inferno. 24% described hell as a torture chamber. 92% of Lutherans described hell as separation from God. The New Catholic Explorer newspaper from Joliet, Indiana, featured a chart based on an international survey of 19,000 people in 14 countries. It showed that in the United States, 86% of the people believe in heaven and 71% believe in hell. In East Germany, it's 19% and 7%. Well, this was 1995 right here, so I trust that it's probably fairly close. Only 19% believed in heaven and 7% believed in hell. That was East Germany. In Great Britain, 54% believe in heaven, 29% in hell. Ireland, 87% heaven, 53% hell. Israel, 43% and 39%. Wow. A lot of mixed opinions. You find a lot of mixed opinions when you look at judgment. And when you go out and you preach the gospel, you know that you're going to find a lot of different reactions as you take that message out. Sometimes people will hear that message, and when they respond to it, you find that, you know what, you become the most beautiful person in their life. You lead a soul to Christ, and you know what, they will love you. You know what? If they understand salvation, they are going to love you. And on the other hand, you look at the reactions of people that harden their heart and stiffen their neck to God's grace. And you know what? They're going to hate you more than anything when you come and tell them that they are sinners who are bound for hell. And if they reject that message, chances are there's going to be a pretty harsh reaction against you as well. You get a lot of interesting reactions. But that is not really our department to worry about what people's reactions are. Our job is, number one, personally, to make sure that we are in a right relationship with God. But secondly, God has given us the call to go out and to preach the gospel. It's really not up to us to make a convert. God uses us to preach the gospel. God uses us to bring the message by which people can be saved. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said, "For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of the elect, that they also might obtain salvation and with it eternal life." So God uses us. God uses us. And Paul said in Romans 10, "How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless somebody is sent?" So, you know, somebody has to be sent. And listen, that's you and me. God has chosen to use us. Now, when we look in the book of Joel and we see how God is calling out to a nation, God is calling out to a nation. What God shows us is that the nation needed repentance. In the same way that there are billions of people out here, I mean, you might take 50% of them who say, "I don't believe in hell and I don't believe in heaven." Guess what? It doesn't change the matter. There is a heaven, there is a hell, no matter what John Lennon says. You know, remember the song? "Imagine there's no heaven. It's even if easy if you try," right? No hell below. Guess what? You know where he's at? Well, there is a heaven and there is a hell, and the condition that will make the difference upon our destiny, it's repentance from the heart. And this is what God is doing to the nation. God is coming to the nation, and God is calling out to a nation, calling them to repentance. Now, chapter 2 is a chapter of transition. In chapter 1, God showed us the effect of a literal historical locust plague. You remember that. It was a literal historical locust plague that came through and absolutely devastated the land with unprecedented devastation. The lands, the fields, the trees, the plants, the whole thing was just wiped out. Total destruction as far as the agriculture was concerned. And I mean, for a nation that was an agrarian society, that was devastating. I mean, you were left with virtually nothing. It was horrible in terms of economic collapse for the nation. Now, furthermore, what God tells them in chapter 1 is that to avert a greater judgment, they needed to respond with hearts of repentance. Look in chapter 1, verse 14. God calls them and he says, consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders, the inhabitants of the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. He says, you need to cry out because there is something coming. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near. It says, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Showed from El Shaddai, destruction from God Almighty. And so, the locust plague was something that was literal and historical. It brought devastation, and yet, in itself, it was a harbinger, a foreshadowing of something that was yet to come, and very, very close to come upon the nation. And what God is telling them is, he's saying, something has happened that is to give you a wake-up call. And so you better wake up and you better respond to me right now, because there is going to be something even worse that happens if you don't listen to what I'm telling you. Now, as you come to chapter 2, you have to understand that you do have varying opinions on how all of these things fit together, how they are prophecy. There are varying opinions about how these things are going to be fulfilled. I will, give you my qualification that I think the approach to chapter 2 that best deals with all the data is to see chapter 2 verses 1 through 17 as something that is transitional. In other words, chapter 1 showed us a literal historical locust plague. When you come to chapter 2 verse 28, it's looking entirely future from now. It's entirely eschatological. It's end times. From chapter 2 verse 1 through chapter 2 verse 27, there is a transition that takes place. There is a transition that takes place that is dealing, it's bouncing off of the historical plague, but it's also pointing ahead to the future, particularly in chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, where we're going to be tonight. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 17 talks about things that bounce off and take the historical plague, but then it points ahead to the future plague. Let's read together chapter 2, verses 1 through 17 of Joel. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. Fire consumes before them. Behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and they run like horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line. Nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent, and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God? Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room, and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Now, chapter 2 of Joel, we see at the transition, Joel is interacting with the locust plague that has already come. He's interacting with the locust plague and how it was a day of the Lord kind of devastation. It was an aspect of God's judgment upon the people, and yet it is pointing ahead to something that is yet future. The bottom line, I think we can say is this, is that God's judgment is fierce and it is terrifying, and when it comes, it's going to be like people have never seen. I mean, you know, we haven't even seen anything. I haven't. You know, I've seen some riots on TV. You know, we haven't seen a thing. Especially those who have grown up here in America for the past, you know, few years. I guess some of you may have seen the wars, World War II, and things like this, and seen things. But you know what? Nobody has seen anything like what is going to happen in this day. Total devastation, and as the picture is shown to us, it's irresistible. And the only hope that people have, it's in Jesus Christ. The only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that, there is no hope. And this is what these people need to do, is they need to repent. They absolutely, there's no condition. They must repent. Now, verses 1 to 17, it deals with this topic of repentance. And what we're going to find is the cause for their repentance, why they need it, the cause, the call to repentance, and finally a consecration for repentance. And the message is this, respond before it's too late. I guess we can say that personally. You know, I think in a group like this we can say that we kind of know each other well enough. But you know what? I'll tell you what, personal application all the time. God's Word, we need to have our heart right. But think about this. You and I know people. Maybe they're our neighbors. Maybe it's your friend. Maybe it's your family member who are going to burn in hell forever. Don't we? Don't we know people who are going to burn in hell? I went to Las Vegas a few months ago and saw one of my uncles. And you know what? I had to grab the opportunity. I saw him for a few minutes. I went by to just stop by and say hi. And he's had a hard life, you know. Tough stuff, you know. Daughter died from a drug overdose and all kinds of things, you know. I just said, oh man, I said, give your life to the Lord, you know. That's where the grass is sweet and green. Listen, we know all kinds of people, and don't be afraid. You know, they may say, you know what, I don't want to hear it. It's all right. You know what? Did you really change anything in terms of your relationship? They know you're a Christian already. Matter of fact, you know what? I think people are going to be a lot. They're going to be glad if we come to them with the gospel. And I think they're going to be disappointed if they know we're Christians and we don't bring them the gospel. I really believe that. I think about that. I think people are going to be disappointed if we're a Christian. We call ourselves Christians and we don't bring them the gospel. What I'm saying is be gracious and be tactful, but take the gospel to these people that you know. Because a day of judgment is coming. Now, we see this call to repentance here. First, we see this cause for repentance. Why do the people need repentance? The first 11 verses, the first thing he does is he gives an alarm to the people. He says in verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion. Trumpets were used for a number of reasons. For example, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 2, God said that they were used for summoning the congregation. You would get up and you'd get the trumpet out and you'd... Maybe you'd, you know, they'd hear a certain kind of trumpet sound, and they knew that certain sound, it was for calling everybody together. Numbers chapter 10, verse 3 said that when you blow the trumpet twice at the same time, it's for summoning the congregation. But if you only blew it once, Numbers 10, 4, that was for calling the leaders to an assembly. So there were different kinds of trumpet calls. It depended upon whether you used one or two. The trumpet was used for numerous different purposes. Judges chapter 3, verse 27, it shows us that it was used for summoning the troops to battle. We see that in the days of Ehud, the judge, and numerous other places. They would call everybody together for a battle. Hosea chapter 5, verses 8, and chapter 8, verse 1, shows us that it was a warning for danger as well. Numerous purposes. I think this last one is what you see right here. It's a warning for danger. Because what is going to happen is that judgment is coming upon the people. Danger is about to befall the nation. And God is calling them to take precautions. Now, I don't think they do this anymore. But when I was a kid, maybe, I don't know when they stopped it, but air raid sirens. They don't do that anymore, I don't think, do they? I don't hear them anymore. Remember how on Saturday morning at 12 o'clock? Yeah, every Saturday, you know, they do that. I don't think they've done that in some years, have they? Not that I remember. Yeah, I guess Cold War ended or whatever. But you know, I mean, that's kind of the idea. Now, we don't think too much about it. Guess what? You know what? When an air raid siren goes off in Baghdad, I can tell you this, there's a little bit different attitude towards the air raid siren. This is what God is doing. God is saying, God is sending an air raid siren out and saying, guess what, guys? The cruise missiles are on their way in. They're coming right now, and you can send those cruise missiles back where they came from, but you need to respond. And so God is showing them why they need to have repentance, the cause for repentance. Now, this trumpet is about to be sounded, it says, from Zion. Question. Where is Zion, Larry? You're going to find out when you go there next month. Zion originally was called the City of David. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David captured Zion. And if you look on the hill that is right below the Temple Mount, just south of the Temple Mount, you've got the temple right here, and then you go just a little ways down a hill, and you have this little area called the City of David. David captured that, and that was his capital city. Later on, that term came to be applied to the temple area as well. Later on, it came to talk about all of Jerusalem, and you would just call Israel, or all of Jerusalem, Zion. I think here in the context, you're talking about the Temple Mount, which was the heart of the worship system. And so you've got a trumpet being sounded from Zion, the Temple Mount. I guess you could say that this is something like an alarm of danger concerning jihad, concerning some kind of holy war. And God is saying, watch out, because there is a war taking place. It's a spiritual battle. So sound the alarm. And you see there's a parallel Hebrew idea right here. Blow the trumpet, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. God's holy mountain is Zion. God is telling the people this. You guys need to be afraid. You need to be real afraid. Why do they need to be afraid? What's the answer? Look at verse 1. Why? For the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, guys. Now, we've already looked at this last week and the last couple weeks in chapter 1 and 2 in our introduction. The day of the Lord is God's day of judgment. It's God's day. Man has his day, and God is going to have his day. Man has his right now. God is going to have his. And we have seen that there were certain times when we could look at past judgments and God said, it's the day of the Lord. In other words, it's my time of judgment. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 5. When the Babylonians came and sacked Jerusalem, God said, day of the Lord came, guys, and you didn't prepare for it. And so there were certain aspects in which judgment came in a historical sense, already done and accomplished, and those were episodes of the day of the Lord. And yet all of these day of the Lords that we have seen in history when they have come are always pointing ahead to a final eschatological time of judgment. And the context will often suggest when we should see this in terms of some kind of end-time eschatological context. And we do see that right here in Joel chapter 2 and Joel chapter 3. Now, I want you to look at a couple things right here. Look in verse 1. Let's look at some characteristics of this day. He says, number 1, that the day is coming. the Hebrew verb right here is what we call a participle, which means there is continual, ongoing action. So as I look at this, okay, and I mean, I'm having to think about these things as I go through and study these things. You look at that participle, and what it tells us is, think of the cruise missile, okay? You know, the destroyer out there in the Persian Gulf has sent the cruise missile, the Navy ship. That cruise missile is on its way, and this is what God is telling him. It's coming in, guys, and it's getting very close. It's going to come in, and it's going to smack right in, Tomahawk missile right into our nation. It's on its way. Right now you have seen something that has happened. You have seen devastation that has been coming. Yet the big one is on its way. The big one is coming. It's on its way. And he says here in verse 1, he says, surely it is near. Now, Joel was writing, we figure somewhere around, what, 850 BC, we estimated, best guess. Okay, well that's been how many years? 2,800 years? Guess what? Let's not put God on our own clock, okay? By the way, there were historical occasions that came, like the Babylonians, like the Assyrians in 722 and the Babylonians in 605, and God said, guess what, guys? Judgment has come. And so there were certain historical judgments that came that could even be a part of this right here, but still it is pointing ahead to that final point of reference, which is the eschatological time of God's judgment. But what God is saying is that you are in dire straits of getting caught in my judgment if you don't do something fast, real fast. Listen, when you are sharing the gospel with people, you know, do it with love and compassion. Let me emphasize that. You know, love people. I told you before, I've mentioned this before, about that girl that I was sharing the gospel with on the way back from Israel in 94. And, you know, I was really opening up the Word and just showing her, I mean, her need to repent. And, you know, I mean, you know, telling her, you know, she's going to burn in hell and things like this, you know, and opening the Bible and showing her what Christ did, Isaiah 53 and all of these things. And I don't know what happened. You know what? God may have saved her soul. She took that tract, that Jewish tract, and she ate that thing up and read through it. And she really softened up in our conversation. But I mean, it was a shock to me. I mean, it was because we were squished in the back of a plane. Did I ever tell you this? We were squished in the back corner of an Alitalia plane from Jerusalem to Rome. And the engine was right there, and it was smoking. You could have smoking on international flights, and she smoked. And I'm back in the corner, and so you can't hear. And so I'm trying to talk and witness to her, and we're like about this far apart, and we're talking. And then I said, you know, I said, Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ can give you something that nobody else can give. And then she said, well, you know what? She said, I'm going to give you something that he can't give you. She kissed me. I kid you not. She wasn't trying to, you know, make a move on me. I mean, I told her I was married and had kids, but I believe it was just her way of saying, you know what? Thank you for loving and caring. Yeah. And I mean, I don't know what God did with her, but I said to her, I said, boy, you people are really friendly, aren't you? It was on the lips too. It was like, it caught me so much by surprise that I didn't know what to do. It was just like, it's kind of shocked. But listen, I was bringing her, you know, just opening the Word. You can do that. Now, some people are going to hate you, and they're going to curse you, and they're going to say, get out of my face. But that's, we can't, you know, change those things. My point is this. Listen, if either this is all true, or it's a bunch of hogwash, and it's not true, and if it's true, this is horrible stuff. This is horrible stuff. The day of the Lord is coming. Now, it's interesting. When you look at what he says here, okay? When he says, the day of the Lord, and I was fascinated as I went through this, how heavily the New Testament, you know what, by the way, I mean, I can see that we're not going to get very far on this. So, let me ask you right now. What do you want me to do when we don't get through this? All right. I don't know. You know, I always do this in the evenings. Mornings, we pretty much keep it on time. But I had to cut it off Sunday night. I told the guys I can't. Timothy, where are you going? Anyhow, this is what's going to happen. the New Testament, and I was going through this, and I thought, wow, I never saw that. Look with me, keep your spot here, and go to 1 Thessalonians, because this was neat stuff. I mean, it's neat when you study, and you say, ah, I never saw that. Okay? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me. The day of the Lord. What I'm saying is that it is so neat to see the way the New Testament writers and speakers took Old Testament scripture and said, this is still going to happen in the future. In other words, what Joel was talking about is exactly what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 1, he said, now, brethren, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you don't have any need for anything to be written to you. Why? Verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Look at this. But while they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. Look down here in verse 9 of Joel 2. They rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows. How? Like a thief. Judgment is going to come when these invading armies come against Jerusalem, these armies of the world who are doing the bid of Jesus Christ. It is God's day of judgment. He's bringing the nations to bring judgment upon the Israelites, and he says they're going to come like a thief. Of course, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, Paul says it's going to come just like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5 2. And then you look up here in Joel chapter 2 verse 2. Notice how it says in here that there has never been anything like it, nor will there be after it to the years of many generations. Nothing like it ever before. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21? There will be a time of distress such as the world has never seen, nor ever will. Listen, what the New Testament writers were taking and speaking about are the things that you see spoken of in Joel. That day of the Lord is the future time of judgment. Verse 3, it says, while they are saying peace and safety, 1 Thessalonians 5, 3, while they are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly. Guess what? While the nation of Israel is sitting in a stupor of spiritual blindness because they are rejecting the redemption that is in Christ, Paul says, guess what? They're going to go into the day of the Lord, and they're not going to get out of it when it comes. And it's going to bring total devastation to them. This is what Joel is talking about back in his letter. Notice this. I mean, it's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it's all revolving around the covenant nation. I mean, isn't Joel talking about Israel? Sure it is. I mean, without question. Who do you think Paul's talking about when he says, while they are saying peace and safety? He's not talking about people in Los Angeles. He's talking about Israel. While the nation is looking at this false covenant of peace, while they are saying peace and safety, guess what? They don't realize that when they enter that covenant, they've just signed their own death warrant. They're going to go into that 7-year tribulation. That day of the Lord is going to come upon them, and they're not going to escape. It's going to be a horrible, horrible time. Now, in verse 2, what Joel does is gives a sixfold description of what that day is going to be like. He says in verse 2, number 1, it's a day of darkness and gloom. Darkness, overwhelming darkness, with the sense of judgment, misery, and terror, and fear. Let me tell you this. You know what the Bible says? It says that the macho man, you know, macho man, that's the high and mighty, that's the guy that shakes his fist. That's Frank Zappa. I don't know if you've ever heard of Frank Zappa. Jim and I were talking about it earlier. Frank Zappa was a rock guitarist for many years, back from even like 60s, I think. He died about maybe a year or two ago. And Jim said that one time he heard that Frank Zappa said, you know those people that have the fishes on their car? They're the enemies. Guess what? That guy's burning in hell right now. Burning in hell. And you know, this is the kind of guy that shakes his fist, a mighty man. And notice what it says right here. This day of darkness a day of gloom, you know what's going to happen? The mighty man is going to whimper like a little baby when that day comes. They're going to be begging for mercy for God. It's a day of gloom. Supernatural eeriness. The same idea you find it in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, when God brought darkness for 3 days over the land of Egypt. Imagine what it's going to be like when people see this universe falling to pieces. You know, people are so high and proud and everything else right now. It's not going to be like that in the day of the Lord. It's not going to be like that at all. It says there's going to be clouds. You're going to have thick clouds like there was at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 30, verse 3. It says thick darkness is going to come. This word for thick darkness, it's heavy clouds. Very, very heavy clouds, verse 2. It's going to be terrifying. No games. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 26, that men will be fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are about to come upon the world. In other words, they're going to be having heart attacks like that. Fainting from fear. Horrible, horrible terror is going to come upon the hearts. Well, Joel then, what he does is he describes the suddenness, the terror that will come upon the nation. And the suddenness. Notice here in verse 2. It says that as dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. Now, I really thought about this quite a bit, because that word dawn, the root word of that word dawn is the word shakar, which means black. But it went from being like the blackness of early dawn to actually talking about the dawn itself in the development of that term, what that term means. But you see how it says, as darkness is spread, it's a participle. In other words, as darkness comes and spreads over the land. That's the idea. In other words, if you look, not darkness, but dawn, as the dawn spreads out. So here's the picture. Imagine if you're looking out at a mountainside and it's dark, and then once the light pops over the hill, how fast does it take, how long does it take for that light to just totally cover the land? Like that. And so the day is going to be a day of darkness, but when those armies come upon Israel, you're not going to have a chance to escape. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 24:15 in the Olivet Discourse, he said, if you happen to be in Jerusalem and you see this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, go into the temple and defile the temple, which comes at the middle point, the 3.5 year point of the tribulation period, he says, you better run, baby. Don't even go into your house to get your coat. You run from housetop to housetop. You just get out of Dodge immediately. Because what's going to happen at that very point is when you're going to have these invasions taking place. These invasions are going to be taking place where the nations of the world are going to converge upon Israel. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2. It's the nations of the world are going to converge upon Israel. And what Jesus said is, you better just run, because if you even hesitate, you're toast, man. You're history. And he said, woe to those who are nursing babies, you know, mothers. I mean, they're going to be slashed in two. There's not going to be any pity, no mercy. It's going to come very, very fast. And it's going to be like dawn that comes upon the mountains. He says, so there will be a great and mighty people. It's going to come with total suddenness, and it will be totally unprecedented. He said, there has never been anything like it, nor will there be again to the years of many generations. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. Listen, I mean, I don't know, right? I don't know how we can make it sound any worse than it is. I don't even know if it's striking us. I don't think we can understand how bad it's going to be. I don't think we can understand how bad it's going to be. But what Joel does is, he gives these descriptions. In verses 3 and 4, he gives first a visual description, and then he gives a description of the sounds. Verse 3, he shows us what it'll be like. He says, when they come, it'll be like a fire consuming before them. And then behind them, a flame will be burning. Now remember, he's bouncing off of the locust invasion. The locust came. It'd be like having a blowtorch, you know? You go through, and you just go through, and then as you go behind, everything is just burnt to a crisp. That's what the locust did. We saw that in chapter 1. But all of that is, again, it's pointing ahead to what's going to happen. Just picture this. I mean, I believe that what we have here is talking about military invasion. I think that's the picture that Joel is dealing with right here. Just imagine if you have things like about maybe maybe a million troops converging upon an area that's the size of smaller than Los Angeles. Okay? Much smaller than Los Angeles. At its widest point, Israel is about 40 miles wide. If you look at Jerusalem, I mean, you're talking about an area maybe the size of Torrance, you know, something. And you've got tanks. I mean, you're going to have the armies of the world coming. You've got tanks. You have, all kinds of things. They're going to just flood over the hills. It's going to just totally wipe out the land. And this is the picture that we have, is that fire consumes before them. A flame is behind. In front of them, hey, it's lush, like the Garden of Eden. Beautiful land. Okay? Maybe it's the springtime that he sees this happening. Desolate wilderness behind them. Total devastation. Matter of fact, if you look in Daniel 11:45, it even talks about how the Antichrist himself invades the Holy Land and plants his tent there in the Holy Land. He gives another description here in verse 4. He says that they are like horses. Their appearance is like that of horses. Now, there are some interesting parallels between locusts themselves and horses. The Italian word for locust is cavallette. It means little horses. And some of the Arabs have given descriptions. There's an old Arab saying that says that in the locust, slight as it is, there is the nature of 10 of the larger animals. The face of a horse, the eyes of an elephant, the neck of a bull, the horns of a deer, the chest of a lion, the belly of a scorpion, the wings of an eagle, the thighs of a camel, the feet of an ostrich, and the tail of a serpent. Horrible little things. I've never really looked at one that close. Timothy caught a grasshopper the other day, and actually I wanted to bring it in for a show-and-tell illustration of the sermon, but what happened to it anyhow? Is it still out there? Okay, next week. Okay. But it's a horrible sight. I mean, if you take these things and you look at them, you say, oh man, you're ugly. By the way, remember how Revelation 9 picks up on this and talks about some of the demonic invasions that come? It's hard to say how some of these things tie in, to tell you the truth. Because there are going to be demonic invasions. It's even possible that these military invasions that you have coming in the future are certainly is feasible, and I think even probable, that there is demonic activity behind them as they come. And yet, it's God who is doing it. By the way, it's God who is doing it. Look in verse 4, we see another description, a fifth description. He says, like horses, like war horses, so they run. Mighty steeds of war that all point ahead to that final invasion. You see another description here in verse 5, and it begins the sound of their attack. It's like chariots on the mountaintop. Now, maybe we can't relate to the fear of a chariot, but I guess if we had been in something like a war context where we heard airplanes coming, or tanks coming over a hill, and we knew the terror of that, we'd maybe sense what a chariot was like. Chariots were hard things to fight against. And so what they say is that on the mountaintops, now, the mountaintops are not that big. I mean, it'd be like looking at Palos Verdes. That'd be like maybe if you're looking at Mount of Olives, you know, you've got this hillside here, and just being overrun. It's not really that heavily treed as well, by the way. And so you have these armies that are coming with a noise like chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains, and the sound is like a crackling flame, like flame going through and just pop, 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 just totally devastating all the land. And it says that, now notice here in verse 5, another description, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Very much arrayed, in good order, looks like an army that is here. As a matter of fact, it is an army. He's pointing back to the locust, but he's pointing ahead as well to something that is yet to come. Notice the effects of the people, verse 6. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. These descriptions here in verse 6... there's a little bit of discussion about what exactly it means, especially faces turning pale. Some people think the idea is that they are turning flush. Other people think that the idea is that it's kind of like a bright face, because the root word kind of comes from something to shine or to glow. I think a close parallel, we find it in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 8, talking about terror. It says, they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. In other words, men are going to be like a woman when her labor pains come, just saying, ah, horrifying terror. They will look at one another with astonishment, their faces aflame. I don't know exactly how to put it, but I tell you this, it's going to be a horrible, frightening thing. And then you notice the way that they attack. There are 11 descriptions in verses 7 to 9 as you look at the way these armies are going to come upon the nation of Israel. Primary focus, beloved, is the nation of Israel. There is going to be war all over this earth, but if you look in Zechariah chapter 14, and you don't have to, I'll just make reference to the verse. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, God says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil that is taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city will be exiled." Listen, this is have it center in Jerusalem, the capital of the great king, the city of the great king. It's going to all happen right there. So Larry, I hope it doesn't happen while you're there, but we talked about that already. You're a believer in the church, so you don't have to worry about that, brother. Just enjoy the land while you're there. Yeah. Well, yeah, see, now that's okay, good question. In other words, now you're talking about like Joel's words right here?
Zechariah.
Well, you know, I think that pretty strongly would point ahead, because remember, Zechariah is 520 B.C. That's post-exilic. Yeah. So there really is nothing historically that would fit. That's why the post-exilic prophets are so, you know, so significant. Because everything is pointing ahead. It's never, ever had anything that would even come close to, you know, significance for it. Not even Rome. I mean, people—that's what people want to try to do. They want to try to make Rome the fulfillment, but you just can't do it. It doesn't work. And so you know, even if you take some of these things in Joel, which was probably 300 years before Babylon came, and you say, well, you know, there were aspects of Day of the Lord judgment, which God uses the terminology. Still, the eschatological, all of the eschatological kinds of clues point you ahead to something that is yet future. What's that? Because it was one nation for one. God says it's all the nations of the world. All of them. Zechariah chapter 8 talks about a future regathering. There's just things that don't happen, don't fit as far as the post-exilic prophets in particular. Notice how they attack here. We've got 11 descriptions in verses 7 to 9. He says, they run like mighty men, the Giborim. They, in other words, these guys are like Schwarzenegger and Rambo, all in one. They climb like men of war, Ish Milchama, men of war, mighty soldiers. They march in line. They keep their order. They don't deviate from their paths. They don't crowd one another. These guys are orderly. There's no disorder. They march in their own path. They're systematic. Verse 8, when they come to the city, they burst through the defenses and they don't even break ranks. In other words, Israel is going to set up defenses. They don't flee. They just keep right on coming. It's going to be a powerful... By the way, remember in Revelation chapter 13, when you look at the Antichrist and his forces alone, they say in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, that they worship the dragon, Satan, because Satan, the dragon, gave his authority to the beast, the Antichrist, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" He's powerful. He honors a god of fortresses, Daniel chapter 11 says. Military might is his god, and nobody can wage war with him. He's powerful. And so he comes into that land, and when he does, his troops just keep right on. Now, I think there are probably other people that you have in here. We cannot say that Joel is strictly talking about the Antichrist and his forces. These are world forces that have united together. Who knows? I mean, it could be talking about a United Nations kind of coalition. It's hard to say. We don't know right now. But they do not fall apart. It says in verse 9 that they rush on the city. They run on the wall. You've got the city wall that surrounds it right now. It could be the same wall. That wall was built in the 1500s by Suleiman the Magnificent, the Turkish Sultan. And that's the wall that surrounds the city right now, the old city. Who knows if that'll be the same one that is there in the future. They climb into the houses. Listen, there's one account that tells about the locust attacks. When we think about how the locusts fit in with this whole thing, listen to this account that came from the Middle East as it talked about locusts. And then think about the way that the locusts come and invade, which Joel is bouncing off of, and how these things pictured in their minds what is yet to come. This account is kind of disgusting. Okay, I mean, not gross, but it's kind of disgusting when you think about it. It says, disastrous as they were in the country, these locusts, disastrous as they were in the country, equally obnoxious they become about the homes, crawling up thick upon the walls and squeezing in through the cracks of closed doors or windows, entering the very dwelling rooms. Women frantically swept the walls and roofs of their homes, but to no avail. They even fell into one's shirt collar from the walls above. A lady, after being away from her home for a half a day, returned with 110 of them concealed within the skirts of her garment. Whenever touched, or especially when finding themselves caught within one's clothes, they exuded from their mouths a dark fluid, an irritant to the skin and soiling to the garments in a most disgusting manner. Imagine the feeling. We speak from experience with a dozen or two of these creatures over an inch long with saw-like legs and rough bodies making a race course on your back. Oh, horrible things. You know, the accounts of locust invasions, where it came, I mean, the sky was darkened, areas of 90 square miles of land devastated. You just can't escape it. And what God is doing is God is taking these things that happened to them and saying, listen, this is what I am going to do when I bring in my army to judge your sin. Oh, he says, the day of the Lord is coming and it's near. And he says, you better repent, man, because it's going to be a horrible time. They enter into the windows, they run over and they devastate. And it says, as it says down here, it is like a thief in the night. Verse 9, it is like a thief in the night. Well, you know what? I guess you want to give me mercy and let me go another 15 minutes or so? Sorry, guys. I always do that to you. Especially when you're here.
Yeah.
I guess I start preaching here.